Thank you for coming. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is you why we are here. It is because of your great love. Lord, your love endures forever. You are the God of gods, the King of kings. Great is your name. And great is the glory. We long to have fellowship with you. That end picture, what that will look like. It's the gospel, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, I lift up to you our staff. Continue to watch over them, keep them safe. Minister to their needs. Watch over them, Lord. Encourage them. Give them strength to continue on. We thank you for the opportunity around the world. Those who are coming to know you, Lord, by the thousands. We praise your name for that. We pray for those who are suffering for your name's sake, being persecuted. I trust that you're with them. Take away their pain. Give them courage, Lord, to stay fast in you. Lord, I lift up to you Haley. Continue to watch over her and her family. We pray for healing. Give them peace, Lord. And Ron, continue to bless him. And heal his foot. Continue to keep him safe and his family. Lord, little Theo, he's coming along fine, but continue to watch over him. And pray for him and his family, the Hazelmans. Lord, we thank you for Margaret and Marilyn. Give them peace, Lord. Let them know that you're there. Lord, we pray for Ryan. Continue to watch over him and his healing process. May he be able to meditate on your word and grow. Lord, we thank you for Marcia and her family. Give her opportunities to share your love, share the good news, Lord. Lord, there's many missionaries around. Our missionaries who are frustrated. Their plans have been changed, cut short. They've been put into dangerous situations. They long to work for you. I pray that you honor that desire, the heart that they have to do your work. Give us wisdom, direction in that. Be with McKenna's and the moving process that they're going through and the change of jobs, the Ernst, a change of direction, Lord. He continues to serve you, the wonderful opportunity to be a pastor. Lord, we pray for the Beaches who are moving. Ron and Donna, bless them, Lord, as they continue to transition into a different ministry. And the Steadmans, Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we ask for your protection. Watch over us as we open our doors to a Sunday school opportunity to share your love. May your name be glorified. Be with the Awana, the leaders, the guides, and the kids. And again, Lord, we pray for safety. Keep them in your hands, Lord. Watch over Pastor Paul as he gives your message. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes to your word and the blessings that you have through it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Morning. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be there this morning. I want to introduce you to somebody. There we go. Whoops, not him. There we go. Athanasius. Remember, we started to talk a little bit about the history of the church and our church fathers. And Athanasius is one of those men who had a lot of influence on the direction and teaching of the church. He lived between 296 and then he died 2nd of May, 373 AD. He was a patriarch of Alexandria, saint and a doctor of the church. Now, what's interesting about him becoming a patriarch, he was the bishop of Alexandria. And his parents were wealthy. He had a good classical education. And one of the things that he did was become a student under the bishop of Alexandria at the time. Well, when that bishop died, they had to choose a new one. And Athanasius, he wasn't a real outgoing type of personality, and he didn't really want to be bishop, but the church, the people of the church in Egypt went around his house, and they started chanting his name and asking him to be bishop, and they wouldn't leave until he accepted the position, of which he did. Every pastor wishes that people would come around their house and just go, "Yeah, we love you," you know, and that's the way he was. He was just this guy that people loved. But what's interesting is that he was a teacher, a preacher, and a defender of the faith. In Alexandria at the time, there was another man, and he was the head of the church that he had started. And it was a church that believed in Arianism, which basically means is that Jesus was not God, that he was just man. And the person was a very influential and powerful person. And he kept rallying the government against Athanasius and sending him off into exile. So the whole time that Athanasius was the bishop, he went into exile probably 7 times. Because he was constantly preaching against the heretical teaching that Jesus was not deity. And so he was very well versed in the doctrine of the church. He was one of the first who acknowledged the 27 books that we have in our canon of scriptures. He was on the Council of Nicaea that Emperor Constantine had brought together to answer the question, what is the nature of Jesus? And, you know, we still wrestle with that question. And not just us, just everybody. What is the nature of Jesus? And so the big question this morning is why does Jesus need to be God? That's the question. What's the big deal about whether he's a deity or just a man? Now, all throughout our history, starting in American history, starting in 1942, do you realize that the film industry started to portray the Jesus story in 1942? And there's all these different ways that they portrayed him as they're wrestling with how do you give an image to the person of Jesus? So it started with these guys. On the left side, he's actually a Spanish Jesus. This was a Spanish film. So not only did Americans start to do this, but countries around the world started to try to portray the image of Jesus, always with this long hair. The guy on the right is the silent film Jesus. He was the first one who did it, and it was a silent film. And you watch it, it's really kind of funny as they try to portray Jesus for the first time in film. But as it moved on, they were trying to capture his deity and his humanity. So here we have this comparison. On the left was the Jesus film, and in it they were trying to somehow show his divinity. And so you had this blue-eyed guy who would walk around very stoically. But later on, they said, well, yes, but Jesus is human. Let's try to portray his humanity. So the guy on the right is... It's like, oh, shucks, Jesus. You know, he's got that smile. And what they labeled this was the smiling Jesus, because wherever he went in the film, he just smiled because they were trying to portray his humanity. Then, of course, you have these two different pictorials. The one on the left is Jesus Christ Superstar, and what they were trying to portray was his celebrity, how everybody loved him. Even in his death, there was lights and cameras and people around. And then on the right, you have a different film that was not celebrating his celebrity, but his suffering and why he did it. And then, of course, there's these two guys. And I have a problem with these two guys as playing Jesus, because I always kind of think that if anybody comes out of playing the character of Jesus and ends up doing comic book characters, there's just something wrong with that. So you have all these different people who are trying to portray who Jesus is. And so we're going to go into our passage today, and we're going to ask that question, you know, why was it necessary for Jesus to be God? So let's look at our passage. These are all the different pictures of the people of Jesus throughout the 20th century. There's our passage today. And when I look at the passage that we're going to be in, I always like to give an overview. And one of the difficult things about reading through this passage is there's a lot of pronouns. And whenever there's a lot of pronouns in a passage, the question is who do they belong to? And that was a real difficult thing as you read through it. Was he talking about Jesus? Was he talking about the Father? Was he talking about... So what I've done is I've put the person next to the pronoun as we go through the passage. So let's start. We're actually going to start in verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, every time we get to a passage, we're going to ask a question, because the writer is answering some questions that need to be asked. And so this is the question. Why did the writer make this point about angels? Why did the writer make this point about angels? Because what did he say? He says it was not to angels that God subjected the world. Well, the answer is simple, is that there were people in the church who were elevating the status of angels and lowering the status of Jesus. And we get that in our time, too, because we get people who, it just seems that they see an image, they see an angel, they see something, and all of a sudden that experience rises to some kind of level of scripture. You know, and it's an interesting thing, because God does use visions to bring people to the Word of God and then to salvation, but never to elevate angels above the person of Jesus. So there were people in the church who were elevating angels above Jesus, and by doing so, lowering his status. The second one is that Jesus was not a greater angel. He wasn't a greater angel, so... You know, they were elevating angels, and he was not just a greater angel. That's important to know, is that he didn't come just to, just in the flesh to show us a way to God. He was the way to God. So he's just not a greater angel. Now, these are churches today that believe that Jesus is not deity. And there's some very popular ones in there. We know the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science. Those are some of the more well-known ones. You may know some people who are Mormons. I mean, on the radio, I don't know if you know this, that Glenn Beck is, and if you listen to talk radio, is a Mormon. Now, if you listen to him talk on his show, he'll bring up the Bible, he'll talk about Jesus, but he's a Mormon. And so he does not believe in the deity of Christ. In fact, he believes in a lot of different things that do not coincide with the scriptures. How about Christian Scientists? Who was, but he kind of left it here. Tom Cruise? Tom Cruise, you know, the famous jumping on the couch and on Oprah and talking about being a Christian Science. You know, there's a lot of Hollywood people who become Christian Scientists because then they can be spiritual without any responsibility. That's kind of fun, isn't it? Not to have any responsibility. So in our modern day, there are people who do not believe, they will call themselves Christians, but do not believe in the deity of Christ. And this was what Anastasius was arguing against. So the question is why then didn't God bring salvation to the angels? He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So why didn't God bring salvation to the angels? Because he doesn't. When Satan rebelled, there was no salvation for him. So the question is why? Well, image of God trumps power and splendor. So when you see an angel in Scripture, they're always come in kind of as a messenger, but they're always saying, hey man, don't be afraid. Because they come with this power. They come with this splendor. And they are very fearful because of how God has created them. But they do not have the image of God imprinted on them. Only man does. They did not have God breathe life into them. Only man did. And so we have the image of God imprinted on us, and angels didn't. That's why God sent his Son to die for us. Because we have his image in us. Back to our passage in verse 8 and 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here's the question. If God is all-powerful, then why is there pain and suffering in the world? Now, it's really interesting as we look at this passage because he says, look, everything has been put into subjection to Jesus. But yet, we do not see everything in subjection to him. So the question is that if everything is in subjection to Jesus, then why is there still pain and suffering in the world? That's the question. So the answer is that the present power of the cross redeems mankind, and it's the future power of the resurrection that establishes hope for a redeemed creation. You see, when Christ came the first time, he was dealing with the bottom line issue of pain and suffering, and that's the sinfulness in the world. So he came and he died to reconcile men to God. The second time that he returns in his glory to redeem all of creation and to bring judgment. And that's why Peter says, be patient in your suffering. Be patient in your suffering because it means salvation for others. So all the suffering that we have to endure, we endure it because it might mean giving time for someone else to come to know Christ. Now, Peter calls this suffering light and temporary. Light and temporary affliction. And you might be thinking, well, my affliction isn't light. No, it might not be. Be patient in your pain and suffering, for it may mean salvation for others. Because in his return, Jesus will take care of all the rest. He will take care of all of creation and redeem it and bring about an environment where there is no more pain and suffering. Be patient as the gospel is spread around the world. Back to our passage. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For Jesus, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So this is my question for this one. Why was it fitting for Jesus to die on the cross? This word fitting just means proper. It's kind of like it was obligating for God to send his son. It was proper for God to send his son. It was the right thing to do for God to send his son. So why was it the right thing to do? Well, because God created all things, including us. It was proper for him to make a way of salvation because we are his responsibility. Now, this goes to all of us who have responsibility for something. You know, we have children, right? And you saw the video. And sometimes you'd like to, you know, to send them away. But we can't. We have a responsibility for them. That's why we endure some of the things we endure, because they are our children. God endures us because he has imprinted onto us his image. And therefore, we are his children. It was God's obligation, I will say, to send his son because we are his responsibility. And it would have been irresponsible of God not to have sent his son, because that would basically have denied that we have his image imprinted on us. Now, God didn't see it as a difficult obligation, but one that he does out of love. Why was it fitting? Because we're his, and we are his obligation. So if Jesus is God, how can he come from the same source? Because if you look at that, it says, look, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies, so Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. Well, wait a minute. How can Jesus, who is God, have the same source as us? Because isn't he God? Well, the answer is that as an incarnate human, Jesus comes from the Father as the exact representation of God. So he comes as God's, as in flesh, from the source of the Father. And this is all about the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all who are different personalities, but yet of one essence. And so as the incarnate human, Jesus comes from the Father, but he is the exact representation of God. As created humans, we are made what? In the image of God. We are not the exact representation. We are not God. We are not deity, but we come from the Father. So as the Father sends the Son, so we have our source in the Father as well. But this is important. Jesus isn't a glorified human. It's not like he is some superhero. That's what it's all about, Jesus Christ superstar. He is more than that because he has to be more than that. That is why he, going back to our passage, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now remember, he's saying, look, they've come from the same source. And that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, because we all come from the same source. He is not ashamed. Now, this is really important, because I think about that and ask the question, well, why isn't God ashamed of us? Why isn't Jesus not ashamed of us? Because while we are sinners, we're still family. He's our brother. And so he's not ashamed of us. How many of us, when somebody sins against us, hurts us for whatever reason, shun them? We get mad, we isolate them from ourselves, we push them away, because what, we're justified in our anger or our bitterness or whatever. We push people away and we become ashamed of them. Now it's interesting that Jesus says, look, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. Even though we have sinned terribly against God. And yet he says, look, I am not ashamed to be your brother. Why? Because we have been created in the image of God. And there's no shame in that. Does that mean that he accepts sin? Not at all. He has made a way. But he is not ashamed because we are family. And so I think that's important for us is when we get into conflict with one another, that we stop being ashamed of it, of each other. And we enter into that, we re-enter into that relationship through grace and forgiveness and confession. Jesus is our example of that. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What is that? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, we're not physical offsprings of Abraham, but we are offsprings through faith. And so he comes and helps us. Because why? We are family. Angels aren't family. They are God's servants. We are God's family. So the question is what does it mean that Satan has power of death? And how does Jesus take away Satan's power? Because, you know, throughout Scripture, Satan's always viewed as this person who comes and does terrible things to people. You look at Job and what he did to Job and his family. He created circumstances in which people died, but he really does not have the power to kill us. So what does it mean that Satan has power of death? Well, Satan's power is his ability to cause people to fear God. His greatest power is to create fear in our lives. Are we fearful of God? Do we see God as this grandfather figure with his fist held down saying, I'm going to get you? Because that's the way the world sees God, sees our God, because of the whole doctrine of hell. They say, oh, your God isn't loving. All he wants to do is send people to hell. And what happens? People start fearing God. We fear God because we don't know how he is going to take our situation and work it out for good. And so we fear God. So how does Jesus then break that chain of fear? Well, he does it through love. How do you conquer fear? You love people. Perfect love casts out fear, the scripture says. Because fear has to do with judgment. And when God loved us, he took care of the issue of sin and judgment through his son Jesus. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear Satan. And whenever something bad happens and we start to fear, it is not from God, it is from Satan. And we do not have to fear him. And we definitely don't have to fear God because he has expressed his love to us through his son. So Jesus takes on death to deliver us from the slavery of fear and death. So the question is why does God become man? Because only he has the power to take on the punishment of sin for all mankind. No created being can do that. So what does it say? In verse 14 again, he says, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood in order to deal with the issue of sin and death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So this is the question. How did Jesus become like us? Well, first of all, he became flesh. Second of all, he was tempted in every way just like us. Maybe not the same temptations, but temptations nonetheless. He knew betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Has somebody talked behind your back and betrayed you? Let me tell you, Jesus knows that. He's been betrayed. He fought political ambition. He was going to, the people came around him and they were going to crown him king. That would have been very enticing. But he slipped away and he wouldn't let him do it. He had to endure family doubts. His family came up to him and said, hey man, you need to go home because people think you're crazy and we're kind of believing them a little bit. And so they came to take him home. He experienced self-doubt in the garden. Father, isn't there another way to do this? But your will be done. See, Jesus identifies with us in our weaknesses, but not in our sin. Jesus' sinlessness propitiates God's wrath. Now, that's just a fancy word that just means that he takes on God's wrath so God won't be mad at us. And only he can do that because he is God. Jesus answers this cry, God, you don't know what I'm going through. But he does. And even more. You see, Jesus has to be deity. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense that he could take on the sins of all the world and still come out at the resurrection. He has to be God. He has to be man. Because without being man, he cannot die. So he is the incarnate God in the flesh. And how does this answer questions for us? Because he comes to die and experience and identify with us so that he now becomes this high priest between us and the Father. And when we cry out to God, you know, sometimes we go, God, don't you understand? And he's going, yes, I do. I understand completely. I understand your sorrow. I understand your fear. I understand your doubt. I understand your pain. I understand your suffering. And there's hope. There's hope. And I'll tell you why there's hope. Because I have conquered. Believe in me. Are you facing some kind of circumstance today in which life just seems to be hopeless? Are you facing a circumstance today where maybe life just doesn't make sense? Are you facing a circumstance today where you would rather walk out the doors and never look back? In Christ, there is hope. Why? Because he has identified with us and he has died for us. But the greatest hope is that he has risen on behalf of us, that we too might have life. You see, like Athanasius, I practiced that for 2 days. We need to defend the doctrine of the faith. So often in our culture, doctrine has become this boring thing that theologians talk about. But they are the bedrock of what we know. Theology is just taking the scriptures and putting them in a logical form to show us the answer in a lot of different ways. And therefore, we need to defend it. We need to learn it. We need to get past our feelings culture and know the Word of God. Because in doing so, we find these answers to these other things we're looking for. Gary, in his class today, made this comment. He said, there is a miracle that happens when we read the Bible. Because we take all of our experiences and God fashions them to, in, as we look at the Word of God, he deals with them wherever we're at. So we all will look at the same passage a little bit differently as God works in our life through the living and active Word of God, but you need to know it. Stand with me as I close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that we are a body of believers who stand on the Word of God, and that we have a rich history of people who have taught us well and are teaching us well. And I thank you for them. I thank you, Father, that as we learn the Word, then we understand more deeply what you did for us on the cross. What it meant for you to give up your glory and come down as a weak human. And yet through the power of the Spirit, you resisted all sin. Thank you for that. Because in it you died on the cross for my sin, that I might be free from fear and the chains of guilt and death. May you be glorified in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.